Ezra chapter 7, and the first four words of this chapter are very significant. I don't want you to miss this and kind of read quickly over it. What are those first four words? Can you say them out loud with me? Now, after these things. Okay, so he's pointing to the fact that we are beginning a new section here in this historical record. And it's easy to miss this if you're not looking at the background of when these things were written, given the dates that are provided for us in these chapters. But between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, there's actually a 58-year gap in time, during which the events of the book of Esther take place. And so we have that happening between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now previously, as we studied Ezra together, the first six chapters, we have seen the Lord using the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people of Israel toward revival, and a genuine, wholehearted enthusiasm erupted for finishing the rebuilt temple and restoring proper worship there in Jerusalem, as God's people, the Israelites, were able to go back to their homeland from the Babylonian captivity. But now, with the passing of those several decades, the initial excitement and eagerness have faded. As often is the case, as one generation passes the baton to the next, there's not as much excitement that goes with that as time moves on. One pastor by the name of Bruce Wilkinson wrote this about this portion. He said that the people have a house for God. Remember, they did finish the foundation, and then there was a 15-year delay because of the persecution that came against them, and sort of an apathy that passed among the people, and a selfishness to make sure their own houses were built nice, but they neglected God's house. But then they're stirred up by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to get back to work on the house of God, and 5 years later they complete it. And so now they have the house for God, but he says not a heart for God. They have a house for God to meet together and to offer these physical sacrifices and to go through the routines of worshiping him, but they really don't have a heart for God like they should. Another pastor wrote, he said, the city, Jerusalem, still lies in ruins without walls or gates. The people were farming the land and enjoying their own homes. They were also, unfortunately, satisfied with mediocrity in their relationship with God and compromise in their relationship with the Gentile pagans around them. We're going to discover later that they actually began to intermarry with unbelievers. And frankly, he says, the pioneering excitement was gone. It has vanished. Zerubbabel, who had led the people back to their homeland and had built the temple, he's now off the scene. Nehemiah is going to come along later and rebuild those walls and build the city. But someone at this critical juncture in between those two needed to come along and build the people. And now we have our hero Ezra step on the scene. Ezra, one of the less familiar unsung heroes in the Bible. And his name is not even mentioned until chapter 7 of the very book that bears his own name. And I wonder how many believers, this would be interesting, how many believers, if you were to enter heaven with your present level of scriptural knowledge, would not know why you should feel extremely privileged if you meet Ezra there, and he's introduced to you. Ezra who? should I know this guy for some reason? And maybe you look forward to seeing David and Paul. There's nothing wrong with that. Or meeting up with Peter, some of the other apostles. But how many of us would have a guy like Ezra on our list of people that we are eager to shake hands with one day and get to know? The truth is, we owe a whole lot to this man Ezra for his faithfulness in compiling the manuscripts that have preserved the Word of God for us in the Old Testament scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures, and we owe a lot to him for his service to the Lord in his generation, in leading the people back to God and seeing revival take place. In fact, his lasting influence and his enduring work have impacted even our lives today, whether we realize it or not. And I want to show you just some simple things today that led to Ezra being used of the Lord in such a mighty way that he has left this lasting legacy that affects even our lives. Number one I want you to see here from Ezra chapter 7 is Ezra's heritage of watchmen over Israel. Now if you read the first five verses of Ezra chapter 7, you're going to see a whole lot of names that are difficult to pronounce. So I'm not even going to try to read through all of them for you. But I want to highlight a few of them, because those who looked out for the spiritual health and welfare of the nation, Israel, are listed out here. And Ezra is right in line with them. These are his ancestors. He's a descendant of these godly men who, as Ezekiel described in his book, the watchmen over Israel that would warn people about getting out of line of God's will and the judgment of God coming, who would warn people to seek the Lord before it was too late. And so again, as I said, I'm not going to pronounce or try to pronounce every name, but there's definitely a pattern of godly character that's easily detected throughout this family thread. An authentic devotion to the Lord that is passed down from generation to generation. And given Ezra's lineage, it's not surprising to observe his own desire to walk in those same footsteps. So let's take a look at a few of these. We find, first of all, that Ezra is a direct descendant of Israel's first high priest, who was Aaron, Moses' older brother. And there are some others mentioned here that are very significant as well. Verse 1, it talks about how Ezra was the son of Seraiah. Now, Seraiah was Ezra's grandfather, and he was the high priest that was killed when the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So he would have been the last high priest to be able to serve in Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And then Seraiah himself was killed during that process as the Jewish people were captured. Now, then it goes on and it talks about Hilkiah, the son of Hilkiah. So he was a descendant of this man, Hilkiah. If you go back to 2 Kings 22, this priest is responsible for rediscovering the Word of God during the reign of King Josiah, young King Josiah, and overseeing the ensuing spiritual awakening that takes place in the land. So another watchman of Israel that God uses in a great way, Hilkiah. Verse 2, it says, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok. Now Zadok was the priest who remained loyal to King David, and the rightful heir to the throne, Solomon, who would come after David, when many others were foolishly being persuaded to surrender their allegiance to David's older son, Adonijah, during his rebellion, his insurgence in 1 Kings chapter 1. So you have that man mentioned there as doing what was right and what God wanted. In verse 5, I love this guy here. In verse 5, it talks about Phinehas. Now, Phinehas was the brave grandson of Aaron. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 25, you see an amazing account of Phinehas zealously taking a stand for God and his holiness, even picking up a javelin and physically stopping a leader in Israel who was arrogantly flaunting his sin with a Midianite woman and approaching the tabernacle of God. And here's Phinehas guarding the holiness of God and using that javelin to stop the travesty that was taking place. And in doing so, Phinehas turns away God's wrath that had come down as a plague upon the people and had taken the lives of 24,000 people. Already, those people had been slain, and so Phinehas does what is needed to be done and stops that plague from taking more lives. What an amazing legacy of faith and service that Ezra has in his family background. Now, as one pastor said, you may be here today, the son or daughter of a long line of godly men or women. I hope that you won't take that for granted, the privilege that you have. Some of you have given testimony of a godly father who was an example of faithfulness to you that laid that out, you know, those steps in that pathway out for you to follow. And thank God for that. Like Timothy, whom Paul reminded of his heritage when he wrote that Timothy had learned the sacred scriptures as a young man through the teaching of his mother and his grandmother. Of all the things that you could give your children, parents and grandparents, I would encourage you, give them the Word of God. Let them see it at work in your life. Let them hear it. Let them read it. Encourage them to talk about the Lord. Remind them that they are uniquely created to bring glory to God. That's their purpose in life. Now, some of you are here today, however, and you don't come from a long line of believers. In fact, maybe you are the only one in your family to have trusted in Christ. You don't have a godly heritage like Ezra did or like others here have. Instead, maybe you're the beginning of that heritage of faith in Christ. You're the first one in your family to profess to know Jesus personally as your Savior. And I'm here to encourage you today, don't regret this. Stand in awe of the wonder of God's grace that He reached you, even in a family that were unbelievers. He allowed you to hear and see and believe on Jesus Christ. He saved you. And now you can begin that line of a godly heritage. It's up to us, though, no matter what our backgrounds are, it's up to us right now to carry forward this influence and pass it on to the next generation of believers and servants of the Lord. It's our responsibility. We need to take it seriously. And I think those in Ezra's line really did and set the stage for Ezra to be the man of God that he became and how he served his generation. So we see, first of all, Ezra's heritage of those watchmen. But secondly, I want you to see that Ezra had a heart for the Word of God. Oh, this is laid out for us in a couple of different ways and phrases. I want you to see these precious things from the Scripture today. In verse 6, right at the beginning of the verse, it says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon." Remember, here he is living, a pretty comfortable life, a pleasant life. He must have been in a place of some position because of the things he was able to accomplish with the political leaders there in Babylon. And he gets it in his heart to lead some more people back to Israel, to lead a second wave of those who had been removed from their homeland to lead them back there. And it says why here in verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord of Israel had given." The word ready is very interesting. He was a ready scribe. Literally, it means that he was quick to perform his duties. There were no half-hearted efforts in his life. No slow walking on God's doing God's will. He didn't procrastinate. He said, "This is what God wants, and I'm going to get up and do it. It's time to go." And Ezra's dynamic leadership originated with this burning desire in his heart to know the Scriptures. He was a ready scribe, and then to obey them. Here we find that Ezra walked away from his palace connections, and he headed for a broken-down city surrounded by broken-down walls and filled with broken-down people. How would Ezra make a difference in a situation like that? Just being one man. Well, we find that he would make quite a difference in the same way that any person will make a difference in this world. He was a man with a passion to serve God. The word ready here in verse 6 is the equivalent of the New Testament word we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where if you've been in Awana at all, you know this verse very easily. You can recite it by heart. But let's read this out loud together. Ready? 2 Timothy 2:15. Here we go. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That word study, first word of that verse, is the direct equivalent of this idea of he was a ready scribe. That he was quick to do what God would have him to do, to study the Scriptures, to get in diligently, seeking God's will, and then obeying what he found. And I wonder today how hungry we really are for the Word of God. Remember Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, the devil came to him and said, "Hey, just turn those stones into bread." And you remember Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and he tells the devil there, "Man, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Just as we require physical food, bread, to keep our bodies going, right? To keep on functioning. Do you realize that your spiritual side requires some food? And that you need to eat daily and feed yourself? And what is it that Jesus said we need to be placing in our lives and ingesting? He says, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need to be in the Scriptures if we want to be healthy spiritually. But when you compare how much time you spend on other things, could you honestly say that the study of the Bible is a high priority in your life? You know, so much of our attention is consumed by monitoring the news of the day or by pursuing various forms of entertainment. Is there any room left for the eternal message of God's Word? The only way to provide that spiritual food, that sustenance that we need, so that we don't starve ourselves and and don't hinder our growth in the Lord? Are you in the Word of God? You know, never before have we had a generation of God's people that had so much access to God's Word and yet possessed so little of it. I really believe that today. You can get into the Bible, and there's study materials, there's things that are available online and in books that are abundant resources for us today to be able to really dig in and study what God's Word is saying, the meaning of the Scriptures, the context, the culture. And yet we neglect all those things so many times and don't make use of what God has given with those things to us. Well, what is it when you open God's Word, if you do have desire to do that, what should we be looking for on a regular basis as we daily open the book of the Bible and read? What are we looking for? Because we're not just reading to say we read it, right? I hope that's not why you're doing that. Well, I read my chapter today, so I'm good to go. Are you looking for something? Are you digging for those gems so that God can bless your heart and grow you as His child? Well, let me give you just a few ideas. And we're going to talk about putting your specs on, okay, your spectacles. And if you're looking for these things as you read through the verses of Scripture, you're going to probably come across one of these five things. First of all, you need to look for sins to avoid or confess. Lord, is this already in my life? Is this already part of my life, this sin that you're pointing out here? And then confess it. Say the same thing about it that God does. Look, that's wrong. It's sin. And Lord, please forgive me and help me to avoid that sin. So we're looking for that, and I think you know that those are easy to find there in the Scriptures. But what about promises? God's promises to claim. There are hundreds of promises throughout the Scriptures sprinkled out. You'd be able to find a different promise for every day of the year if you want to. And God's promises are there for us to claim. And you know what I believe delights the Lord is when we pray and we spend time in prayer that we have His Word in our hearts so much so that we can actually pray those promises and say, Lord, you said your word this. Would you do this in my life? And get a hold of those. God delights in that because it shows how we're walking by faith and we're expressing that faith and echoing the Scriptures back to Him as He teaches us how to pray. So sins to avoid, promises to claim. And then there's a lot of examples in the Scriptures to learn from. Some are really good examples and some not good. Hey, but isn't it exciting that you don't have to make the same mistakes that the bad examples made? That you can actually learn from them in this way by reading about them and coming upon those? And then some commands to obey. Okay, sometimes there's going to be a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. And sometimes there's going to be an imperative in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul's writing there to remind the churches, this is how you live a Christ-like life. And there's some things that we need to pay attention to and say, God wants me to do this, and so I'm going to add this into my life and let the Holy Spirit lead me to obey His command. And then I love this. You're going to come across things about the Lord Jesus, whether you read from Genesis all the way through Revelation. He is woven throughout every book of the Scriptures. But are you looking for Him? And when you come upon something that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, how that's going to bless your heart. As you get to the point where you adore Him even more, because you see more of the beauty of the facets of who He is. And the glory of our Savior is given to us all throughout the Scriptures. Amen. If you're paying attention and you're looking for it. Don't miss that. Look for those snapshots of Jesus, not just in the Gospels, but all throughout the Scriptures. Every book of the Bible, all 66 of them, have something to teach us about our Lord, our Savior. That's going to draw you closer to Him. Don't miss out on that. So those are five exciting things you can be looking for as you read your Bible every day. And I hope you are looking for those. Hey, here's some tips for preparing. And let's look at verse 10 of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach Israel statutes and judgments." Ezra took some time to get things ready in his own heart to seek God. And I wonder, you know, just right off the top of my head, I'm thinking about Sunday mornings. Are we preparing our hearts to come to church and learn? Or is the morning so hectic and busy and crazy that we don't even stop to pause and take a deep breath and say, Lord, would you speak to my heart today in Sunday school, in the church service, as I'm fellowshipping with other believers, and asking Him to do something in our heart that we need? And sometimes we don't pay attention. We're not preparing ourselves for what God wants to do in us through His Word. So number one, set a time and a place for seeking the Lord. Have a set time. Otherwise, I can almost guarantee that you're not going to be able to do it consistently. If you don't have a set time and a place that you say, I'm determined at this time of day, I'm going to get up at this time and make this my first thing I do in the morning before I touch my phone or anything else, I'm going to open God's Word and have that special time alone with Him. And I think number two is very important, asking God for His help. We have a book here that is an eternal message from God, and we are finite human beings. And so to close that gap for an eternal, infinite God and the thoughts that are in His mind and heart to transmit those to a finite human being, it's going to take His Word. It really is. You can't do this on your own. And how we miss this sometimes is that we need to ask God for His help. We need to be dependent on the author of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit of God, to teach us, to illuminate our understanding of the Scriptures. Would you ask the Lord to do that? Even before you start reading, would you just take a moment and say, Lord, I need Your help to understand what You're trying to show me here. Would You do that? And ask God to do that. He would delight in that prayer of faith. And then number three, write things down. If I don't write it down, I know I'm not going to remember it. Maybe the next day I wouldn't remember it. There's just too many other things swirling around in our heads. Oh, how we need to write things down. I heard a saying when I was in college, and it's never left me, that the weakest ink is mightier than the strongest mind. And so I think that's very true. If you'll just write things down, have a little journal maybe, that you just write things down daily, it would help you tremendously to go back and not lose those lessons that He's taught you that day, and not quickly forget the things that He's done in your heart. And then be pre-willing to obey what God shows you. Even before you open the Scriptures in the morning, you're saying, in your mind and heart, you're saying, whatever God shows me and teaches me this day, I'm going to obey. I'm going to be willing to do what God shows me to do. Isn't that what Ezra did? It says in verse 10 that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. He was pre-willing to do what God showed him to do. Boy, that's a key. If God's going to show you some things, some lessons from the Scriptures, you've got to be willing to do what He shows you. Why should God teach you something new if you're not already obeying what He's clearly shown you in past times? You know, He says, I want you to take this step of obedience in your life, and you don't take it. Well, is He going to reveal the next step if you've not taken that one? Probably not. And so we need to be willing to do what God shows us to do. And then number five, oh, this is good. You never learn something as well as if you have to share it with somebody else. That's why, I envy some of you Sunday school teachers. Well, you're really getting into some things, and because you have to be able to communicate it clearly to somebody else, you're really getting to know the material that God's showing us here in the Bible, to be able to prepare to share it with somebody else. And you know what can happen? As you share what God teaches you in the Scriptures, you're sharpening somebody else's understanding too. And you're a blessing to them. And that's why it's so important that we do assemble together. Because as God teaches you things at home, hey, let's assemble together and be a blessing and a help to somebody else who could benefit from that same teaching. And don't keep it all into yourself. Somebody has likened it to a sponge. And boy, you can fill a sponge up until it's completely full. And it comes to a point where the sponge can't hold much else, right? It's so full of the liquid in it that you need to squeeze it out if you're ever going to fill it with anything new. And boy, God needs to do, He wants to do that in your life and use you to be a blessing to others. So take that to heart. Share with others what He's showing you in His Word, and don't be shy about that. I want you to see also that Ezra, in verse 10, was not going to tell others to do something that he was not willing himself to follow in his own life. It wasn't an attitude of, do as I say, not as I do, right? Here, Ezra in verse 10 says he was going to seek the law of the Lord to do it. And then it says, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He was not going to go out and teach something that he was not doing himself already in his own life. I really have a great respect for those that have that as a life principle. One pastor said this, far from being merely a classroom lecture, true biblical teaching is the overflow of one obedient life into the life of another. That's what true biblical teaching really is. You know, one of the main dangers as parents for ineffective parenting is this core question. Are you providing not only instruction, but example? Because sometimes kids will look at you and say, well, he's telling me one thing, or she's telling me one thing, but they're doing the opposite. Why should I listen? Why should I obey? And that's a very big danger as parents, even grandparents. But Pastor Stephen Davey, one guy I love to hear his teaching and preaching, has helped me tremendously. He said this: the mark of spiritual maturity is never determined by how much you learn it, but by how much you live it. Are you actually living what God has taught you? Because that's a key to learning more. Look at what Jesus said in John 13. If ye know these things, well, you'll be happy, right? No, he says, happy are ye if ye do them, right? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. James would say it a little bit different in James 1. He says, for any be a hearer of the word and not a doer. So you're hearing what's right, but you're not actually putting it into practice. He's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And in the New Testament, the word glass can often mean a mirror. So here's a guy looking at himself in the mirror. And you know, when you get up in the morning, there's some things that need to be fixed and repaired daily, right? We got a Ford face, right? and then verse 24 goes on. He says, he beholdeth himself. He's looking at himself in the mirror. And it says, he turns, he goes his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I don't need to change anything. And he just turns and walks away. And he says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You want to be blessed? You want to be blessed by spending time in God's word? Then be willing to do what God teaches you. And not just a hearer, but a doer of that. Don't be like that person who looks at himself in the mirror and sees all those flaws and things that need to be addressed and just says, fine, turns and walks away. Generations after Ezra, many would even call him the second Moses. That's a startling description to be given. The second Moses, that he had that much significant influence in his nation that they would dub him the second Moses. They call him that because Ezra led the people into the green pastures of God's word by, as a scribe, compiling the different manuscripts and keeping things together so they would be preserved for generations to come. And then Zerubbabel, you know, we know he had built the temple, but Ezra built the people and helped God build them spiritually. He led them out of spiritual darkness into the light of spiritual truth. And in order to be able to do that, Ezra himself had to have a heart for God's word. I wonder, do we have that same heart, that same craving and desire for the precious word of God that will nourish us and sustain us? Oh, how we need that today. One last thing I want you to see is that God's hand was truly at work. And that's one thing that led to Ezra being used in the mighty way that he was. We are reminded six different times in just these two chapters, Ezra 7 and 8, that God's hand was moving, that it was directing, that it was orchestrating the fulfillment of his will, that God's will was being done. If you look at chapter 7, at the last part of verse 6, it says, and the king granted Ezra all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Look down at verse 27, and what was the king granting here? Here it says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. How is it that this Gentile king got it in his heart to let God's people go back, and not only that, to support the work of beautifying God's temple? How did that get accomplished? Well, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 21 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. You know, God is in control. There may be leaders out there that think they're the ones pulling the strings and calling the shots and making the decisions, but ultimately, who is overseeing everything? It's it's the Lord. He's in control. We need not fear when things look like they're, you know, spiraling out of control or there's too much chaos in our world. God is still sovereignly in control. He's at the helm, and He is working out His plan for human history. We can be very confident of that. And it says that even the king's heart is in his hand, and he can turn it whichever way he would. Only God could have worked all these things out the way that they did in this wonderful book of Ezra. And this was truly miraculous. Look at what the king did in verse 20. We see here, whatsoever more, this is the king talking in his decree, whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, on the side that Israel was on, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. I like that. Right away. No hesitation whatsoever. You give Ezra anything he requests, anything he needs. Why, how did all this work out? It was God's hand at work, His mighty hand. Now, let's look at verse 9. This is interesting. It says here, for upon the first day of the month, the first month, began he to go up from Babylon. So Ezra's leading that second wave of people back to Israel. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. So 4 months of traveling, hard traveling, from Babylon to get back to Jerusalem. And notice what it says at the end of the verse. How did they accomplish this? According to the good hand of his God upon him. That's how it got done. The goodness of God was shown in making sure His people had His people would have this opportunity to return to their homeland as promised. And Ezra is acknowledging this entire process was all the result of God's handiwork from start to finish. The good hand of God on him. Isn't that just like us, though, as God's children? That we need to realize that He is the one who has begun a good work in us, that will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And anything good that comes out of our lives as Christians, it's simply the result of God's grace at work in us. The grace that they sung about just a few minutes ago. The amazing grace where he looked beyond our fault and He saw our need. And He rescued us. He picked us up. And what an amazing thing that God would do that for guilty sinners like you and me. The Bible says that when we finally get to heaven, we're in the throne room of the Lord, and those crowns are given out for the achievements of faithfulness, you know, throughout our Christian life, that for some reason it's just not going to fit on our head. We're going to realize that we didn't really earn that crown, that anything good that came out of our lives was a direct result and consequence of what Jesus did for us and is continuing to do. It's His work that He's performing in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we don't deserve that crown. Amen. What the Bible says we're going to do, we're going to kind of hesitate and sort of awkwardly try to put it on. Well, no, it doesn't go on our head. We cast it at the feet of our Lord. We cast it at our Master's feet, who deserves all the glory, all the praise for what He did in and through us. He accomplished all that. Not us. There's no room for pride in our lives when we realize these things. Look at verse 28 at the end of the verse, chapter 7, verse 28. It says, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So to gather the right personnel for this trip, God's hand was also at work, recruiting and bringing along just who needed to be there. And he ran upon a real snag, a real problem, as he was trying to get together a group to go back. If you look at chapter 8, verse 15, it says, I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Heba, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people. So he's looking out at who volunteered to go, and he's assessing who he has there. It says, and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. You got a real problem here. You need descendants of Levi to handle the things that belong to the temple. What's he going to do? It says, then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jared, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, Also for Jeriah and for Elnathan, men of understanding. So he gets together the leaders and those that have wisdom to know what to do in this situation. It says, and I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place of Casiphia, and I told them that what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, to the Nephonims, at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. Are we going to get any Levites to go with us? Is God going to provide that? It says in verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18. So if you were Ezra and you see 18 guys volunteer to go, I think that would be cause for excitement. You didn't get just a handful or a couple, you get 18. But Ezra discovers that it's not just he's 18. Now, while the law said nothing about this particular situation of what to do, Ezra knew what God had prescribed in the book of Numbers, that it had to be Levites handling those sacred objects. And so Ezra forms a party of men to go and recruit servants for the work of the Lord. And if you read on, you find that God doesn't just supply the bare minimum. You know how many? He ends up taking 258 with him, not just those 18. It's amazing how God overabundantly supplies our needs when we look to him in faith. And he supplies what is needed at just the right time. The good hand of God was on them. His hand was at work. Another passage here, verse 21 of chapter 8, it says here, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. There's something serious going on here that they had to pray and fast about, to seek of him a right way for us, a safe journey, he's talking about there, and for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So Ezra gets himself in a little bit of a conundrum. Here, they set out with 1,753 of his countrymen, and he's at the lead of the pack. He's in charge. And he's got to cover 900 dangerous miles to get back to Jerusalem, filled with bands of bandits and robbers along the way. But Ezra trusts that God's hand of protection would be on them. He even tells the king that. And he says, he tells him there was no need for a military escort. Here they are carrying gold and silver with them that is worth millions of dollars by today's values. And they're supposed to get those 900 robber-filled miles, safely without a military escort. They would have been a sitting duck, high-value targets for highway robbers and those roving gangs of bandits back then. But you really see Ezra's passion to honor God before others, even unbelievers. Even when it is tested, it's testing his faith. This would have been an extremely difficult choice to make. Here he's the leader of the group, and if they're attacked, it's on Ezra that he didn't have the proper safety measures in place, that he didn't bring those military officers with him when he could have. But being the one bearing that responsibility, he says, you know what? I'm ashamed to go back and ask the king for any of that, because I told the king God's good hand was going to be on us. And if I'm going to honor God before that king, I'm going to have to take this step of faith and risk taking that journey without those men protecting us, because I believe that God can protect us even better than a group of military men. It's amazing Ezra's faith here to be able to take that on himself, that responsibility for that large group of almost 2,000 people, and to be responsible for saying, nope, we're going to trust God and have the right testimony before that king and not ask for that escort, because God's good hand was on them. Verse 31 says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was where? It was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. They made it safely. And they finally made it to Jerusalem. You think of the milestones in your life. Those days in which you probably had to step back and pause and say, wow, I can't believe I actually made it. You know, maybe it was graduation day, high school or college. Maybe it was your wedding day. Wow, I can't believe she actually showed up to marry me. Maybe it was a much anticipated vacation trip, and you're finally there and absorbing the beautiful scenery. Wow, I can't believe finally came to be. We made it. I wonder how long do you think you'll spend when you first get to heaven, taking it all in and rejoicing over the fact that you finally made it to the end of your journey. You arrived safely to the golden shore. But in the middle of all that ecstasy, don't you think that you might be reminded of what brought you there? And I think it does for Ezra. He remembers it's the good hand of the Lord his God that was upon them that brought them safely there. And same for us. When we get to that golden shore, it's going to be the hand of God that was upon us that he deserves all the glory. And he's worthy of everything. I want to close by thinking about this verse in Hebrews. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, please God. For he that cometh to God, if you want to approach him, draw nigh to him, you've got to believe that he is. So God exists, that he's there. But not only that, you have to believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I think Ezra learned this early on in his life. He saw the reward of diligently seeking God, of being a ready scribe, not hesitating, but putting his all into seeking the Lord his God in the law that he'd given in the scriptures. I wonder today, how about you? Would that be true of you, that you are coming to God believing that he is, but also that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Is that you today? You know, sometimes God's hand at work doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And it can seem very confusing. God, what are you doing in these circumstances? But you know, as a born-again child of God, we have the assurance that the Lord is going to work all things together for good in the end. However, there are those out there this morning who have not received Jesus as Savior by faith. And for them, there's no bright hope for the future. Only the terrible realization that because of their denial of Christ, that he must deny them entrance into heaven and say, depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting torment. But I'm so thankful for the promise of Scripture. You remember when the Philippian jail asked the Apostle Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Very, very direct question. What do I have to do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's as simple as that, friend. If you're here today, you realize you're a sinner before a holy God. He's perfect. He lives in a perfect place called heaven, and you don't deserve to be there because you're not perfect. Would you today realize that Jesus has made it possible for you to be made perfect, for your sin to be completely cleansed and wiped away, because he died for them and paid the price for them at Calvary. On the cross he hung, shedding his blood to purchase you and to make a way for you to be cleansed and forgiven and saved, rescued from your sins. You remember he died on that cross and they took him down and buried him in that grave. And the third day, the Bible says he came back. He rose again, according to the scriptures. And the Bible says if you believe that and you call upon Jesus by faith, that he will be your Savior. He will do that for you. Friend, if you've never done that, I'd encourage you today to call upon Jesus. Cry out in your heart to him to save you. Believe what the Bible says, that he is the Son of God, the one who came to save you from your sins. Ezra, in these passages we've been reading here, he went to a spiritually slumbering people to call upon them to wake up. I remember C.S. Lewis wrote, the believer so traffics in the holy things that they lose their sense of awe of the holy things. That is, we become so accustomed to the things of God that they're almost, we don't take note of them anymore. They become mundane and routine. I wonder, is that us today? Has a Christian life simply become routine? Or is God's grace still breathtakingly amazing to us, like they sung about today? Don't be satisfied with spiritual mediocrity, but the Apostle Paul encouraged the Christians at Corinth. He said, awake! Wake up to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He said, hey, there's some people living around you, and because you're not living right, they're not seeing the gospel at work in your life. And he says, I'm speaking this to your shame. You ought to be woken up to righteousness and living as God would have you to live, because there's some people out there that need to know about Jesus. And I wonder, parents and grandparents here today, are you cultivating a heritage of faithfulness to God and of warning others not to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Do your kids and your grandkids see genuine faith on display and the kind of belief that truly moves you to action? It affects how you live, not just a lip service or a Christian in name only, but something that has truly changed your life. I want you to think back on this week for a moment. How much time did you devote to studying the Scriptures? If you had to add it up, just this last week. Because here's the fact. We always carve out time for what is most important to us. We always do. We find a way to have time for those things. And I wonder today, are you starving yourself spiritually because you're not feeding on the Word of God? You know, the pursuit of growth has to be intentional. It's not going to just happen naturally. And I'm going to ask today, will you determine to discipline yourself and build good habits that promote good spiritual health? Looking for those five things we talked about when you put on your specs. And thinking about, what is it that God wants to teach me here? Preparing to seek the Lord, your God. When was the last time that you stopped and you thanked God for His grace and His goodness in your life? That He has had His good hand upon you. Has it been a while? And would you thank Him today for how you've seen His good hand working in your life as we take a moment to talk to the Lord?